Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come together to study on your holy Sabbath day. Grace us with your presence. May your angels keep watch over us. Help us to remember the goodness of the Lord. And I thank you, dear God, that as we take the time to meditate upon your word, you will remind us, dear God, of the things that are necessary and essential for our salvation. So bless and help us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll tell you what I want to do. Maybe I should go back just slightly. Let me head back here just slightly, a little bit here. Actually, if you look with me here, starting with chapter 2, starting with verse 11 and 12, you'll notice there that Peter commences with an admonition of denying self and setting a good example for others. Now, there's a reason why Peter brings this about. Now, let me back up for those of you who were not here on the first night. You have to capture the setting to understand the significance of what he's saying and what he's going to say. The church, there are those within the church who are suffering. They're going through trials and tribulations and afflictions. And on the horizon is coming a very severe persecution. It's known as Nero's persecution, which took place in AD 64. Now, if any of you study Roman history, and particularly the early Christian church, you know that Nero's persecution was a bloodbath. I mean, the Christians were literally fed to the lions. That's not a myth. That's a fact. And there's other horrendous things that actually took place within Christianity in regard to Nero's persecution. Now, Nero was a bloodthirsty, sadistic individual. There's no doubt about it. History bears this out. Servant of the Lord confirms these very things. He's, as a matter of fact, responsible for putting to death Peter and Paul a few years later. That man has an enormous amount to answer for. He has no idea what is going to await him. But nonetheless, Peter, under the unction of the Spirit of God, is trying to prepare the church for what is coming. And what took place in Peter's day is going to take place in our day. Today, there are those who are going through trials and tribulations, afflictions and sufferings. But on the horizon, there is a time of trouble coming for the church. And my dear friends, there will be many martyrs. I don't think we realize the significance of where we're going. It's easy to sing a hymn when nobody holds a gun to your head. It's easy to pray when no one threatens your life. It's easy to go to church on Saturday when there's no death decree. But all that's going to change very soon. And Peter is trying to help the church to understand that in order to go through a crisis, you cannot go through a crisis in your own strength. And more importantly, what you need to remember is see the glory that awaits you. In other words, instead of looking temporally, you need to look eternally. Instead of the now, you need to look what is to be. And so, in other words, you've got to capture a bigger picture. Now, Peter knows, as he mentioned here in verse 11 and 12, there's a critical reason why you need to deny yourself and set a good example for others. He says in verse 12, and I'm paraphrasing, but the essence of it is simply this. They're going to accuse you of being evildoers. They're going to accuse you of breaking the laws of the land. And by setting a good example and living a godly life, you will, through your good works, cause them to glorify God which is in heaven in the day when you are brought to trial for the accusations that are brought against you. And so out of adversity, God uses these very things to lead others who would not otherwise know or understand the truth to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, sometimes we don't realize that when God allows us to suffer, when he allows us to come to a point of being in a dire strait position, it's for the good of others. Not just for you, but the good of others in order that they too may learn. And I told you this before. When we resist trials and tribulations, when we try to get out of them, we're doing the work of the devil. The only way God can perfect your character, there's only one way which God has chosen to hewn that stone is through trials and afflictions. And by denying that, you're denying the very thing with which God has chosen to hone in your character. So this is what he says there in verse 11 and 12. Now the reason he's speaking this way, the reason is because when you look at verses 13 through 17, he talks about our attitude towards civil authorities. He talks about submit to the powers that be. Now you got to remember who's ruling at the time, Nero. Now Nero is a sadistic madman. He is a demon-possessed individual. He is beyond being immoral. And yet Peter says, submit to the powers that be. Dear friends, listen to me. We do not submit to government based on whether or not the political individual, whoever that might be, is good or bad. There's a principle here. Christians should be law-abiding citizens, regardless of who occupies the seat of authority. Christians should exemplify virtue, honor, integrity, morality, and decency. We should be, in all ways, whether it be to the county, state, or federal level, obedient to the laws of the land. Now listen, there is, no doubt, a limit to that submission. If these authorities, on any level, county, state, or federal, impose upon the sacred Word of God and ask you to choose between the holy Word of God and the laws of the land, then we must, at that point, draw the line in the sand and say, we will obey God rather than men. So Peter is anxious. Why? What's about to happen? The church is about to be persecuted. And he's trying to do everything he can to make it as difficult for the civil authorities to prosecute the Christians when they are living a good example in obeying the laws of the land. It makes it harder for them to persecute them. But let me tell you, if you're breaking the laws of the land, it doesn't take much for the civil authorities to prosecute you because you've condemned yourselves. So Peter is anxious. And so he begins in verse 13 the concept of submission. In this case, submission to civil authorities. And then he talks about, what we dealt with last night, servants. This are slaves, and there's various forms of slaves. In this particular case, the servant he's referring to is a house servant. Unlike a field servant, this is a house servant. And it's interesting, the servant he's referring to are Christians. There were Christians in Peter's day who were slaves. And he's admonishing them, submit to your master. Whether that master be good or bad is irrelevant, Peter says. And the reason he says, submit to your master and live a godly example, he says that you may win them. Right. Now friends, listen. At this point, he then interjects Jesus Christ who suffered, leaving us an example. Now, regardless of the condition of any slave that existed in Peter's day, or for that matter, we shall extend it beyond that, any slave beyond, in any period of time, no one, as I mentioned to you last night, no one has suffered to the extent of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. So why does Peter interject the suffering of Jesus? Because he is trying to show not just the slaves, but everyone. If Jesus Christ submitted to humiliation, to suffering, to shame, to rebuke, and he lived a humble, godly life, he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. In other words, we are not to moan, whine, complain. Poor me, I got a bad master. You know what? You may have a bad master. That's irrelevant to the issue. You are a child of God. Act like one. Obey the Lord. Now, the key factor here is he talks about the key is submission to God. In other words, what caused Jesus to get through the most humiliating experience? Well, what? His submission to the Father. Surrendering all. So it is with you and I. Dear friends, there's only one thing that's going to help us to get through crisis. And that is a full, complete surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. Anything less than that, you will not submit, you will rebel. And I can tell you this, if you rise up and manifest carnal characteristics in a time when the trial of affliction will come upon the church, I can assure you one thing, you're going to be swept away and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is admonishing him again and again, submission, humility, be humble. endure the trial and see the bigger picture, the greater picture. I mentioned the other night how an illustration, if I said to you, I want you to dig a ditch 10 feet wide, 10 feet deep, and I said, that's what I want you to dig. And you thought, well, if I dig it, there's no purpose, right? I'm just digging. Now, you're going to sweat. You're going to suffer. You're going to feel the affliction of the pain of digging that ditch. But you're going to whine and moan and complain. And all you're going to focus on is what's wrong, the pain and the suffering. But then if I said to you, hey, I want you to dig a ditch 10 feet wide, 10 feet deep, and when you get to that right at the end of the 10th foot into the 11th foot, you're going to hit solid gold, all the gold you could ever dream about or wish about that the world has ever known or seen. You know what you do? Where's the shovel? Where's the shovel? You'll grab that shovel, and let me tell you what you're going to do the whole time. Now, you're going to feel the pain. You're going to sweat by the brow. Your back is going to break. But you know what you got on your mind? Gold. You know why? You see the greater good now, don't you? The problem with humanity is we tend to see always what's wrong. We see from an earthly standpoint. We rarely see from a divine. And Peter is trying to help the church to understand if we're going to go through this crisis and make it to the end, you've got to start having a heavenly vision of what awaits you. And the key factor here is submission, submission. First, obviously, first and foremost, as I mentioned, submission to the sovereignty of the will of God. And then whatever capacity of submission it might fall upon you in this world, whatever that might be. In a particular case, like we talked about in slaves, and you know, servants with their masters. And by the way, I talked about last night, in no way does Peter or Paul or the New Testament or the Old Testament sanction the institution of slavery. I mean, this is insanity run amok to those who simply defend such a horrendous position. It's obviously indicating one, either they're bigoted as can be, and biased, or they're wholly ignorant of the Word of God. Now, I would prefer to like to think that they're wholly ignorant of the Word of God and not a bigot, racist individual. But nonetheless, the point being is this. In the Roman days, as I mentioned, had Paul or Peter or anyone would have said, you slaves, rise up and overthrow your masters, the immediate reaction of Caesar was kill every Christian on the face of this earth and spare none. Men, women, children, we do not care. I told you before, empires are built on slavery. Bottom line, all you got to do is study history. Study your Bible. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, Egypt, Assyria. All six empires were built on slavery. It's in your Bible. The last thing they wanted to do was to awaken the indignation of the civil authorities against the Christian church. It'd be far better for the Christians who are suffering, and as sad as it may be, in this institution of slavery, to suffer a little longer for the preservation of the welfare of the church at large. Sometimes you gotta suffer for others. And so he then ends with that. Then we come to, again, chapter 3. Chapter 3. And now we're verses 1 to 7. Now, unfortunately, as I mentioned last night, there's a break here. There shouldn't really be a break. The chapter begins, right? But there shouldn't be a chapter beginning right here. Because the subject matter hasn't changed. He's still talking about submission. There's the general theme, you understand? And there are categories within that theme. The theme isn't broken. Categories have changed, but the theme has not. The theme is still submission. He talks about submission to civil authorities. Servants to your masters. In this case, now husbands and to wives. You understand? A mutual submission to each other. The subject or the theme is submission. They should not have broken it here. But that's the frailty of man in trying to make things, you know, I understand the reason, trying to make it as easy and understandable as can be in regard to learning what's there. But I want you to know, the problem is when you're reading your Bibles, when a chapter ends, your thought ends. And that's the problem. Your thought shouldn't end. If I wrote a letter to you and there's three pages in that letter, and you read the first page, second page, and then you just put it down for 6 weeks or whatever it is, and then you came back and read the third page. The problem is, in order to understand the third page, you got to go back and read page one and two. Because everything has to be read in context. And the way the Bible is structured in terms of chapter and verses, it is the worst thing that could be done in trying to comprehend how to read the Bible. And let me explain what I mean. If reading a book, right? If you read a book, it's in sentences. And a sentence is a complete thought. And then a series of sentences constitute a paragraph. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Yes, it is. And then there's a number of paragraphs dealing with a particular subject, which constitutes what? A chapter. And then there's so many chapters that deal with the overall theme, which constitutes the book. Now, that's how you read a book. We got 66 books, and they're all written in sentences. Imagine reading a book, and all you got is a sentence after sentence after sentence after sentence. There's no break. It'd drive you crazy. The problem is the Bible is structured wrong. I'm not talking about a translation. I'm talking the way they framed it. It should be written in paragraph form. And if you understand anything about the structure of Scripture and how it should be read, what you have, most of you have, is an incorrect way of reading the Bible. Go find a paragraph Bible. I told you last year, whatever it was, I told you before, I'm just trying to help you out. You do whatever you want. You want to make it hard on yourself? Hey, brother, dig the ditch. I don't care. Now, we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The fundamental concept is duties of husbands and wives. Now, again, he's going to talk about the continuation of the subject of submission. He's going to break it down. Verses 1 to 6, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. And then verse 7, husbands, honor your wives. In other words, it's reciprocating. You understand? It's not a one-way street, men. You only got one verse here for men, so men sometimes think, well, we got off on that one. You didn't get off on anything. Because the concept of verses 1 to 6 apply to you. In other words, the principle, you can extract them out. They apply to you with equal force. You see, why does Peter have to repeat verses 1 to 6 again to the men? All he has to do is summarize it. He does it, verse 7. So here he now is going to talk about why. Now remember, what's the issue? If you go back and look at the context, it's all about submission, but you keep it in the overall theme of what's about to happen, a persecution. Civil authority is going to come against the Christian church, right? And let me tell you, if you study your Bible, you know this as well as anyone, at least I hope you do. When Jesus Christ said it, the prophets of old have said it. He said, you know, there should be five in one house, three against two and two against three. Your worst enemy shall be they of your own household, Jesus said. You think it's possible? You think it's possible that husbands could betray their wives when the issue really hits? You think that's possible? How about wives turning in their husbands? How about children turning in their parents? How about parents turning in their children? How about brothers and sisters turning on one another? You think that's possible? Oh, it's possible. Just read the history of the Waldensians. How many of them turned and told the papacy where they were hiding? Former Waldensian brethren who worshiped with them, praised God together, they prayed together, they went and did missionary work together, but they came to a point they couldn't take it anymore, and they capitulated, and they turned on their own brethren. Listen, the day that you and I think that it could never happen to us, you are on dangerous ground. Well, I'll never betray my brothers and sisters in the Lord. No, what you ought to say is, by the grace of God, I pray I shall never. Jesus said, woe to you when you shall hurt one of these little ones. And he's talking about betrayal of God's people. If you betray, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea. Betray your sacred trust. There can be no greater sin to the Christian. Far better that you should die early in this world and not betray your brothers than to live a longer life in this world and to do so. Verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the... Now, it's not conversation. Get that word out. Pluck it out. Old English. And we're not talking about translation. They translated it correctly. The word is archaic. You understand? The word is inappropriate now. When we say we're going to converse or have a conversation. We're thinking verbally expressing ideas one to another. That's not what this word means in terms of how it was meant 400 to 500 years ago. It should be translated lifestyle or behavior. So likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also without the word may be won by the lifestyle, by your behavior. While they behold your chaste lifestyle, your chaste behavior, coupled with fear. Now it's interesting the relationship here. We've got, in this particular case, wives married to unbelievers. Now we're not told how, you know, why this came about. That's irrelevant to the issue. The fact is we've got believers with non-believers. In this particular case, though, Peter is stressing to the women, here's how you're going to win your husbands. In other words, there's a misconception among some as to how to go about converting their husbands. And Peter is trying to set that record straight. Also, too, Peter has in mind what's coming. Because when the civil authorities come knocking on the door, that godly, holy wife who lives a righteous life by setting an example before her unbelieving husband, if she's brought before the courts to be tried for her faith, that husband will have a living witness not only at the court, but throughout the life that he has spent with that woman. So the conviction is driven home even further. So he says, who's adorning, meaning the wife, who's adorning, let it not be with outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of the gold, the putting on of apparel. So in other words, obviously, the implication is very clear that the women were doing things that really weren't appropriate from a Christian standpoint to win their husbands. They were trying to attract them outwardly by means which they could convert them to Christ. But you cannot convert people to Jesus Christ by external means. Do you understand? It doesn't work. In other words, look, you may not be the fanciest preacher, you may not be the fanciest church or the fanciest whatever. Right? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you, listen, you don't have to be the fanciest. What you got to be is the godliest. Amen. God's looking for humility. He's looking for consecration. All right? Now, I didn't say you're supposed to go around dressed like a hobo. What I said is you don't have to be the fanciest. You don't have to be, you know, and this is one of the things I don't like what I see sometimes going on. It's almost as if we got to be superstar, you know, like we're Hollywood, like we got to be something we're not. Let me tell you something. That is not God's way. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do things the right way. There's a right way to do things. We ought to conduct ourselves in the most appropriate manner. And we should use the latest technology to advance the cause of God. But, dear friends, it's one thing to use things that are appropriate, and it's another thing to pretend to be something you're not. And let me tell you something. I don't know how many have ever spent time in a prison ministry, but I can tell you this, a con man can spot a phony man any day of the week. I can tell you that. I've done prison ministry for many a year. And the one thing those people do not like is a hypocrite. And there are people that can see right through you. So he's trying to help them. Now, obviously, the one particular text here in verse 3, obviously, clearly, look, there's no doubt about it in terms of a standard text for, you know, how we should dress. The issue here is clearly modesty, not just to women, but to men. There's no doubt about it. Appropriate way of dressing and appealing. And obviously, more specifically, dealing with the issue of jewelry. There's no doubt about that. That text does apply. That's validated. And it's anybody, and I've heard people suggest that somehow it doesn't apply. This is not a correct assumption to be making, because the context clearly admits that it does apply. So, to suggest that it doesn't have an appropriate place in a doctrinal discussion when it comes to the issue of standards in the church is inappropriate. It does have its proper place. This is a great text to use, but again, when you share it with others, always put it in context. Always give the background. It helps, you know, with the understanding. And so we're not to be putting on the external things to somehow, you know, think that this is appropriate for the Christian life. It's not appropriate. Look what Peter now emphasizes, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, where he really goes to the core issue. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, by the way, God isn't against ornaments or jewelry. This is a misconception. People seem to think that God is against ornamentation. He's not. What he's against is the wrong kind of ornamentation. And if you look very clearly here, he doesn't condemn ornamentation. He condemns the wrong kind. You see, the kind of ornamentation that God condones is a meek and quiet spirit. Humility, kindness, gentleness, mercy, compassion, thoughtfulness, you know, so forth and so on. These are ornaments in the eyes of God. You want jewelry? He said, I want to wear my jewelry. Well, God, praise the Lord, put it on. Meekness, humility, kindness, gentleness, compassion, thoughtfulness. There you go. And you can wrap it around your eyes, ears, legs. I don't care where you put it. Amen. Just make sure it's in your heart. Amen. These are the ornaments that God wants in your life. So Peter clearly drives home the issue of character. Character. That's what's going to win people to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to do it. Not how fancy you are. You know, I remember when I was a student here back in 86, the man, Ron Patterson, used to, he and I, went to school together down here, and we would go, and door to door, we would go on outreach day. What happened was we had, I think it was Wednesdays, if my memory's right, was outreach day. We would have outreach in the morning. We would have 1 hour lecture, basically on evangelism, you know, outreach, that kind of thing. And then after that, you had 4 hours or however long it was, you could go out and do whatever you wanted in terms of soul winning. Had to be soul winning. You know, you had to do something. Just couldn't go around driving in your car for 4 hours. And, so you had to do something. So I remember Ron and I and others, like, you know, he and I, we'd go door to door. Knocking on the door. We weren't the fanciest. We didn't care. But I know one thing. We got into a lot of doors. You know, so it was a good experience for me. I really did enjoy it. Well, now we continue on. Let's keep the verse 5. In verse 5 it says, and after this manner, in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. It's interesting. Now, this is a fascinating way he describes this. Two things. One, he gives now an example of others who have gone before, all right, so that these women now know they're not alone. In other words, they're not walking down a path that others haven't walked. He said other women have done it in the past, and he's going to give an example of it, you know, Abraham and Sarah. So he's going to talk about that in a moment. But in this particular case, what's interesting, the second point, he says adorn themselves being in subjection to their husbands. Notice the ornament. The ornament is submission. Now, once again, let's put a footnote in this because we'll come back to this a little later. It's not a blind submission. Women, you're not a puppet on a string to be told what to do, when to do, how to do it, and however many times to do it. As if you're mindless and useless. All right? So there's a balance to this. But that's why he's going to bring in verse 7 in a moment, because he's going to reciprocate the thing. All right? Now look, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. So he reminds them, look, you're of the daughters of Sarah and Abraham. So in other words, you know, you've got a responsibility not only genetically in terms of the lineage, genealogy, but also to look as spiritual daughters in Christ. In other words, Sarah is an example of how women should conduct themselves in relation to their husbands. That's what he's talking about. He says, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement or any fear. Okay? Now, likewise. Now, you see that word? Likewise. In the same as. Meaning what went previous to. You understand? Verses 1 to 6 now apply all with equal force to verse 7. Likewise, or in the same way. You husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That knowledge is the knowledge of the truth of what God says in regard to how a husband should treat a woman. Giving honor unto the wife. Notice, give honor to the wife. You don't mistreat her. You don't abuse her. You give honor, as unto the weaker vessel. Sorry, ladies. I don't mean to be pushing anything here. I got no agenda. But I am not politically correct. Say what you will. Women are not equal to men in everything. Ooh, I know that hurt. But I'm sorry. You are the weaker vessel, implying that the man is the stronger vessel. The Bible says the man's the head. I didn't write these things. I'm just telling what God says. If you got a problem, do me a favor. Don't come see me. The Bible is clear. Listen, there was a day when chivalry meant something. Today it ain't no chivalry. Listen, when a man would be sitting down, you'd have a man in a room sitting. And if a woman walked in, chivalry, and there was a day, all men would stand up in respect to the woman. That don't happen today. You can be sitting down, laying around, a woman walk in, you don't care. Or I've seen this happen, I'm sure you have too. You're in a transit bus or a train or some form of, or airplane, whatever. But usually in a transit of a bus, because you can just kind of take whatever seat you want. And in walks a woman, and God forbid a pregnant woman, and you know, no one's got a seat, and nobody gets up for the poor woman. That's not right. That's not right. But I'm going to tell you what's happened today. The political correctness and women's liberation type of thing is all happened. What's happened is, you know, it's Satan. Now, you understand. Come on, friends. It's a destruction of the human family unit. That's what's really going on. But the problem is this. It's conditioned men to such an extent now that there's no more chivalry. In other words, there's no more decency in men, at least generally speaking, in regard to how they treat women. You want it equal? You want to be equal? Go get your own seat. Right? That's the way it, unfortunately, that's what's happened. That ain't right. Women should be treated differently than men. Now, you may not like it. I don't, you know, as I say, look, I'm not, listen, let's be frank about it, friends. I don't work for anybody here, so I don't, you know, right? You're not paying my salary, so what do I care fundamentally on that regard? Second of all, I'm not a politician. I don't need your vote. Right? So, I mean, on that level, I don't care either. So, fundamentally, you got to understand something. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes it clear men and women are not equal on every aspect. Now, equal in Christ? Yes. Equal in terms of how they treat one another? Yes. But in position and responsibilities, they vary. So in this particular case, he says, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as unto a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, notice, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So there's the family unit, and it's very critical that the family unit be intact. Let me tell you this. All you have to do is study the fundamental rise and fall of nations, and there's various characteristics by which a nation rises and falls. But we know for a fact, if you want to destroy a nation, and you can reverse the equation in terms of the plus factor and make a nation great. What you have to do is, and by the way, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, you know, George Washington, all of these men recognize this. It's in their writings. You can read great political thinkers of the past and even some today, but fundamentally, you have to understand that if you want to make a nation great, if you want to make them great, they have to be moral. And morality begins in the home. That's what most people do. It doesn't begin in the church. The church is nothing more than an extension of the home. So if your church is corrupt, guess what's happening in your home? So if you want to destroy it, you just reverse the equation. All you got to do is make people immoral. And the core essence of destroying morality is destroy the family. And Peter is trying to help everybody to see. Get your family unit together. Now, at this point, verses 8 to 13, he's going to call everyone to unity and holiness. Look what he says here, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. There's that unity. Unity, not uniformity. I didn't say I said unity. There's a difference between uniformity and unity. You understand that? Uniformity is when everybody acts the same and dresses the same, walks the same, talks the same, looks the same. That's uniformity. Nature is in unity, but nature is not uniformity. There are thousands of flowers and bushes and trees and shrubs and birds and so forth and so on, all different than the other, yet nature is in harmony. Okay? I'm not interested in uniformity, but I am interested in unity. And in order to have one mind, in order to be of one mind, in order to be of one mind, the Bible says in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is what? Truth. Listen to me. Sanctification of truth. Truth is the only means by which we will come into unity. Amen. Unity cannot be based on anything else other than truth. So, finally, be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Now notice, having compassion on one another. Friends, listen, he's now going to delve into the issue of holiness, characteristics of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Friends, it means to have compassion on one another. Love the brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. These are attributes we must possess. How can you be holy and not possess these? It's a contradiction. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrary, to the contrary. Blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from that which speak no guile. Friends, you want to see a good, happy, long life? Learn to cultivate the habit of being quiet. And one of the reasons we got so many problems in the church and even in the world, too many people talking when they should be quiet. James makes it very clear how dangerous a tongue can be. It can start a fire that cannot be put out. And how many fires have we? And listen, and let's not get holier than thou now, because everybody here has started a fire. Some of us more than once. But it reminds us of something. Holiness includes discretion. You hear me? That doesn't mean you refrain from speaking truth when it's appropriate to do so. It doesn't mean you're somehow always silent. You know, when somebody asks you, well, did he commit the crime? Did he commit the crime? If you're the witness, I don't want to gossip. Well, you were there. You saw the crime. What do you mean you gossiping? Did he do it? You see, it's the problem that I don't like. It's just like the pendulum. Either it goes far on one end or it goes too far on the other end, and rarely do people stay in the middle. It's amazing to me. It's just appalling when you see the thing, you think, you're scratching your head. You think, well, that's not what God meant. You're taking the extreme too far the other end. What he's talking about, friends, is talking when you have no business talking. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why would you want conflict in your life? Look, Peter knows conflict's coming. You're a godly person. If you're holy in the Lord, trouble is coming. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will. It's inevitable. But why do you want to compound the problem? Seek peace. Do all that you can to disarm others. Live a holy, godly life. Set an example. Show them what it means to be a Christian. You say, but Brother Ray, they're treating me wrong. It doesn't matter how they're treating you. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be walking with God. Jesus Christ suffered to leave us an example. Follow in his footsteps. Live a self-denying life. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, you're going to feel sometimes it's not right. Yes, you're going to wish to God Almighty it could stop sometimes. But you got to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and endure the suffering for Christ's sake. We whine, complain all the time. Most of the time for little things. It's a statement. I don't have it right now, but it just came to my mind. The servant Lord says, if you find it difficult now in these comparatively peaceful times to live a godly life, what are you going to do when the great crisis comes? Brother Ray, they said something to me. I don't like, and you're falling apart because just somebody said something to you. Over words. I could see if they came and put a knife to your throat. You know, then you could have some, some reason to, panic and fall apart. All right, I'll grant you that. But words, they said this about me. Yeah, so, and your point being what? Are we supposed to now have a pity party for you? Is that what's supposed to happen? We're all supposed to sit around and feel sorry? What's happened to us when as a Christians, we can't even endure 5 minutes? We talk about heaven. And we eulogize our Protestant forefathers and heroes, the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Huguenots and Wycliffe and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Luther and Huss and all the other great men, and how they went through torture and suffering and flames of fire and so. We eulogize them. Rightly so, we should. There's no doubt about it. They deserve to be praised for what they did in Christ. But the moment affliction hits us, the lightest gentle breeze blows in our direction. We quickly begin to render, as Peter says, evil for evil. Then he says here in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are upon their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, this is a comforting text, and it's a promise, by the way. If you follow the Lord, if you're humble, you walk with God, God hears your prayers. He's there. He's attentive. He'll be there with you. But if you do evil, you're up against the Lord now. And who is he that will harm you? This is a beautiful text. If you be followers of that which is good. In other words, it's not that you won't be persecuted, but what Peter is saying, if you live a godly life, a humble life, a holy life, it's going to be extremely difficult for people to come against you. Because it's hard, right? It's very hard. You've done no wrong. And Peter's talking about living a peaceful, quiet, humble life. Living a godly example for others. He's talking about that path of sanctification, the call of holiness, the call of unity. How else are we going to make it? Look, we're told in the spirit of prophecy, Scripture makes it clear in the end time events. Look, we're going to bring a united front to the world. But right now, I'm going to tell you something right now. I doubt if we could get, it seems to me, the way I've traveled all over this world, I can tell you, it seems you could barely get 1,000 Adventists all united together. But God will have a united front. He's going to have a people. The question is whether or not you and I will be a part of it. That's the great question. I pray we all shall. Now we come to this. Verse 14 to 22, he talks about the privilege of and the blessings of suffering for Christ. Okay? There's a privilege. There's a blessing. Suffering for Christ. Okay? Now it's broken up, if you notice with me, there in two sections. Verses 14 to 17, suffering for righteousness' sake. And then 18 to 22, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. Okay? So, and again, there's a reason why he ends with the argument with Christ suffering. Why? Because again, there's a natural inclination within humanity. If you're suffering, you're thinking, well, woe is me. And yet Peter then interjects. He said, but listen to me, don't get discouraged because Jesus suffered for you. He's your example in how to suffer. So again, it's that illustration, that encouragement, that strength that we so desperately need from Jesus. Okay? And believe me, dear friends, when we find it hard to endure, when we find it difficult to press on, and we find it hard to imagine how we're gonna get out of this whole maze of confusion within our life, we are gonna need to rely on the thought to know that Christ suffered and tread the same path as we did. We need that encouragement. So now we come to 14 to 17. Let's deal with the issue of suffering for righteousness' sake. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now listen, I told you this the other night. It's one thing to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's another thing to suffer because you're a fool. And there are many Christians who suffer because they're a fool, thinking, though, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. If you walk up to somebody out of the blue, start yelling at them about Sunday being the mark of the beast, and you pound it, at the top of your lungs, and the person punches you in the face, you say, boy, I suffer for Jesus' sake. No, you didn't. You didn't suffer for righteousness' sake. You're a fool. That's why you got punched in the face. But you'd be amazed how many people I've seen not go out and hand books and the way they do it. It's, listen, friends, should we go out and give out literature?
Yes.
Should we go give Bible studies?
Yes.
Should we witness? Yes. But the friends, there's a way to do it. If you're going up to somebody and you say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus, and say, you know what? No, thank you. Get out of my face. Don't stand there and say, oh, but you know, just 1 second, sir. You're on thin ice right now. He already told you in a very clear way he doesn't like you. Jesus said, when they tell you to go, you kick the dust off your feet, you go on to the next town. Why are you so bullheaded? Who do you think you are? Jesus never sat there and said, you know what? If they tell you no, keep going. Just keep pounding it down. Don't take no for an answer. Common sense. Look, you want to learn that trick or that skill? You want to learn it? Go cold pouring. I did. I'll tell you the God's honest. Listen, when I was a student at Hartland, I'm going to tell you something. And I give all God the glory, all God glory to God now. But when I went cold pouring, I was the number one selling, I forgot how you word it. But, you know, I sold more literature than anybody. I learned real quick. When they say no thank you, move on. Because I know, it's not that they've closed probation. I'm not here to sit in judgment of them. I don't know what their destiny will be. Who am I to sit there to be so arrogant to think I can decide heaven and hell on people? You know what? I know at this moment they're not ready. For whatever reason. For whatever reason, I don't know why. But I'll leave that in the hands of God. Because I know maybe the next person is ready. And the devil knows it's very important to keep you preoccupied. Friends, wisdom demands that you act in a humble and in a righteous way. I don't just understand. There's a righteous way. And here he's saying, look, blessed is the person that suffers for righteousness' sake. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of what they say or do to you. You know, as long as you walk humbly with the Lord, right? But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. And there's another beautiful thing, key thing. Sanctify God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be always ready. Be always ready. You know, it's one thing if they ask you, that's a different. Now you stop and you explain. Verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they shall, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you accuse your good lifestyle in Christ. So by living a godly life, or setting a good example, and humbly walking with them, being always ready to give an answer to the faith that lies within you, that when they speak evil of you, what happens? They will feel ashamed by the godly life that you lead. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer in well-doing than for evil doing. And I'm going to give you another example of this in closing on this one particular point. And this is in the Great Controversy. If all you do is read it, you'll understand very clearly what I've been trying to tell you if you haven't gotten the point by now. And in the French Reformation, read the chapter. The King of France was very close to being persuaded to being a Protestant. Now, that would have been a huge advantage for the Christian church. It would have given an enormous thrust to the Protestant Reformation. So what did these Protestant, or at least a group of Protestant zealots, do? What did they do? They made placards. And on there, they put anti-papal slogans and all other kinds of things. And they marched around the city. And the papists had a field day. They finally went to the king and said, voila, we told you, this is the kind of citizens you will have if you turn the kingdom Protestant. There you go. A group of emotional radical zealots. You know what the king did? Now, you know if you've ever read that chapter. He was persuaded to become a Roman Catholic. And what commenced shortly thereafter? Does anyone know? Does anyone know? The Huguenots were slaughtered. Now, who was responsible for the godly Christians who were butchered and slaughtered by the Romanists? Who? Wasn't the Catholics? Because the ultimate guilt laid on who? On the zealot Protestants. You can be such a fool, such an arrogant individual, that because of your stupidity, you can launch the church into a crisis the likes of which God never intended. And where we're about to go demands discretion, wisdom, humility, common sense. This world, I don't know, maybe you haven't noticed, I don't know, you're living in Harlem, you know, the land of the fairy tales and all the lolly-las, all is nice and cozy. You know, you live on that little island over there. So maybe you don't realize what's really going on in the world, but I'm going to break some news to you. The world's getting worse and worse and worse. What was once considered in my lifetime immoral, unethical, unacceptable behavior is now normal. And people aren't getting any kinder, any nicer. They're getting ruder, harder, colder. What does the Bible say? That in the end of time, the love of many shall is cold. You're either getting sweeter or you're getting more corrupt. It's one of the two. And if you're not seeing a cultivated change of a kinder, more gentler, loving person, I got news for you. You are in serious trouble there. Now, let's close out. Verses 18 to 22. Look here. At this point, he's now going to illustrate Jesus' suffering. Again, that great example by which we are to follow. Look at verse 18, for Christ also, you see that? For Christ also, he's included within the argument that he just presented about suffering for righteousness' sake. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What was the end objective? Why did Jesus endure such humiliation, such trials, such tribulation? Why did he endure so much pain and agony? Why? He just told you right there, to bring us to God. If you read Sister White's writings on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially right at the Garden of Gethsemane, if you read the chapter in Desire of Ages, the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told from the servant of the Lord what it was that propelled him to go forward. Because you know he came this close of saying, I'm not going to drink the cup. Three times, take it from me, take it from me. We're told that the angel Gabriel had to come and strengthen him. But we're also told in Scripture, confirmed in the spirit of prophecy, God did something else for Jesus. You know what he did? Does anybody know what Jesus did? Paul quotes it in the book of Hebrews. You know what he did? God gave Jesus a vision of what was to be if he would drink the cup. He showed him how many souls would be won as a result. And when Jesus saw that, it's what gave him strength to go to Calvary. Amen. That's right. You see, he saw the bigger picture, didn't he? Amen. Jesus could have said, woe is me. Look at me. I don't deserve this. But Jesus always kept the greater good in mind. I told you, when you suffer, you never suffer alone. It's always not just for you, but for others around you as well. You never know who you just might win to Jesus Christ when you go through your suffering. You don't know. To bring us to God, being put to death in this flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which, meaning Jesus, through the Spirit, also went and preached unto the Spirit in prison. Now, friends, come on now, we're Seventh-day Adventists. We ought to know these passages. All right? Spirits in prison. What's the prison? The prison is the prison house of sin. Spirits are not spirits in the sense that we, you know, we're thinking ghosts hovering around somewhere. It's the same kind of concept, the word being soul, used in the Old Testament. The people think when we talk of souls, usually within evangelical Christianity, the soul is something inside of you. No, you are the soul. Remember, two things constitute a soul, a living soul. What is it? Breath of God and the dust of the earth, right? Those two things. Remember, it's a mathematical equation. 1 + 1 = all right. And so that's the concept here. So don't take it beyond. Don't take it beyond. Remember, logic, common sense, practical approach. Keep it simple. Put it in the context. So Christ, through the Spirit, went and preached to those who were in the prison house of sin. When did he do it? He says, which sometimes were disobedient. Again, confirming the fact that they're in sin. When did Jesus do this? Once, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the antediluvian world who were living in sin. How did he do it? Through Noah. Now, what's fascinating about this and this concept, do you realize that when you are humble and being used by God and preaching the message, do you realize what that scripture says? If you're preaching a message of righteousness and you are a godly person, you're in Jesus Christ. Listen to me now. Do you realize what the Bible says? It's the same as Jesus Christ preaching that message. In other words, for all intents and purposes, it's Jesus Christ through the Spirit, through you, preaching to souls that are lost. But in this particular case, he's talking about the days of Noah, the antediluvian world. In verse 20, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Again, souls, again, in that equation of the word that I referred to later earlier on with the Spirit. Now, saved by water. Now, this is an interesting concept because he's going to interject baptism. It's a fascinating, interesting way he weaves in baptism with the flood, the antediluvian world. I've always enjoyed this. And this is, by the way, a great text to prove the proper way to be baptized. It's an excellent text. I use it in my evangelism. He says, verse 21, the like, meaning the water, the flood, that's what he's referring to, the flood figure, the type. He's saying the flood is a type, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What did he say the flood was like? A type of baptism. That's what he said. Now, when the flood came, what did God do? He immersed the earth underwater. Isn't that right? Some of the earth? Most of the earth? All the earth. Right? All of it. Baptism is by immersion. That's about right there. You've got it. I mean, who's going to suggest that the flood came, it just sprinkled? Who in their right mind is going to teach that? According to what Peter said, no, he says, because he uses the word figure. Now, obviously, that's King James, but it's type. So baptism, or the flood, is a type of baptism. So why are we arguing the method of baptism when Peter clearly lays it out? That the flood is a type. The earth was immersed. And then he says, not the putting away of flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is interesting because what does he have? Because he talks earlier about Jesus Christ suffering, the just for the unjust. There's the death, burial, baptism. Now he says the resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is interwoven and interconnected to baptism and the flood. Antediluvian world. Right? Pre-flood, a world of sin. Here comes the flood. The world is baptized. Then the earth is risen out of the water. There is post-flood or resurrection, a new world. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven. Now, this is interesting, too, because, you know, most people suggest, again, and this is a great text to prove, that salvation is not complete at the cross. Because notice he doesn't stop there. Who's gone into heaven. He's not finished. Jesus went into heaven. Now, of course, if you read the book of Hebrews, we know where he went specifically in heaven. He ascended into heaven, went to the holy place. Then 1844, he went into the most holy place. So he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels, now this is good, a beautiful promise of assurance. Angels and authorities, powers being made subject unto him. Well, if they're subject unto him, that means any authority, any power that comes against you has to clear him first. You hear that?
Amen.
Listen to me. Any authority that comes against you has to go through Jesus Christ first. So that means if they come knocking at your door, it's already been cleared with God. In other words, he knows you can handle it. You understand? We have a friend. His name is Jesus, a loving Savior. My dear friends, let us become intimately acquainted with him, because we're going to need it when the crisis breaks. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for all that you've done. I pray, dear Lord, you'll help each one of us to remember the goodness of the Lord and to be mindful of our responsibilities as Christians, not only in public but in private, not only in church but in work or in recreation. Oh God, please help us not to be Pharisees. Help us not to be legalistic. Help us, dear God, I pray, to be moral and ethical individuals, that we might truly be Christians in the truest sense of the word. Now, grace us with your presence now. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back tomorrow as we continue our study of 1 Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before you go, I want you to look here with me, chapter 4, because that's what we're going to start with tomorrow, church service. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. This is a really intense chapter. You see, you got to understand, as epistles are written, it depends on the length of the epistle now, and it depends on the issue that they're addressing. But generally what you have is in the first couple of chapters, they go after the core arguments. You understand? Because usually they're addressing a particular issue, a problem. So there's a general tendency within the writers to really attack the fundamental arguments that exist in that particular situation. When they get to the middle or the end of the book, what happens is now they begin to focus on the essential things that are necessary to either combat the error or endure what is to take place. You understand? You see, so it's very important that you understand sometimes the flow of a book in terms of arguments that are being presented. So I want to remind you, tomorrow we're going to cover chapter 4 and then in the afternoon chapter 5.